It is fitting that on this first day of, or first Sunday in January of 2025, that we conclude our series on reasons to rejoice, simply because we want you to spend all of this year knowing what it means to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let's see if we can make 2025 a year of rejoicing, not just in our lives personally, but in our families. And we began in the first week of December looking at the reasons to rejoice. And I'm going to review them for you rather quickly. And when it's all said and done, we're going to give you this bookmark so that you don't forget the reasons to rejoice, because I know that you will tomorrow. So we're going to give you a bookmark that you can keep in your Bible, because I know that you love the Lord and you're in your Bible every day, and so that you'll open your Bible and there it will be, because you want to rejoice always in the Lord. You know, you can't rejoice without the Scriptures. You just can't. The psalmist said these words in Psalm 119, verse number 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. That's just a magnificent statement. I have rejoiced in your testimonies, your law, your statutes, as much as in all riches. In other words, if I had all the riches of the world, they would not cause me to rejoice near as much as the treasure of your word. Then he says this in verse 111 of Psalm 119. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. And then in verse 162 of Psalm 119, he says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. There is great joy the psalmist had, great rejoicing over the fact that he had and hid God's word in his heart. And I wonder if that's the way it is for you and me. Do we rejoice at the word of the Lord? So when we look at the Christmas narrative, it gives us at least seven reasons why we are to rejoice, not just at the birth of the Savior, but all throughout our lives. We began with number one, which was we rejoice for the first reason, and that is because of the reality of his person. That's Luke 2:11. Who he is. And when you rejoice at the reality of his person, there's a result. And that result is that you will revere his identity and ministry. He is Savior. He is Messiah. He is Lord. You can't rejoice in the Lord unless you know the Lord. And therefore, the Scriptures reveal to us his identity, his ministry, his personality. Everything about our Lord is revealed in Scripture. And so we take you to the Word of God to show you that when the angel said that unto you this day in the city of David has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord, That's the thesis of the Christmas story. That's the gospel in one verse. And therefore, we rejoice because of who Jesus Christ is, the reality of his person. And that results in the revering of his identity. Number two was because of the eternality of his plan. The verse for that is Galatians 4, 4 and 5. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. The eternality of his plan results in resting in his sovereignty. God established this plan in eternity past. It was always the plan. And it ran with precision and perfection to such a degree that everything happened specifically on time as God designed it. And that allows us to rest in the sovereignty of God, because nothing happens without the perfect timing of God in your life and mine. We might say, well, man, this is not the right time for this, or I don't have time for this to happen in my life right now, or this is just a bad time. Well, in the plan of God, it's the appointed time. It's the beautiful time. It's the right time. And so when you rejoice in the eternality of his plan, it results in resting in his sovereignty. And then number three, rejoice because of the joy in his pardon. There's no greater joy than to have the forgiveness of sins, to be released from the bondage of Satan, set free to worship the King, to honor the King. And when you rejoice in the joy of his pardon, it results in refraining from iniquity. It helps you understand how not to sin. Why would you want to sin against the one that has forgiven you all your sins? And therefore, you live a pure and holy life. Then, number four, you rejoice because of the obtainability of his peace. That's in Luke chapter 2, verse number 14, where the Lord said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The obtainability of his peace. To be at peace with God is to experience the peace of God. And peace comes to those who fear him. Psalm 147, verse number 11. And so therefore, when you obtain the peace of God, the result is that you radiate his tranquility. Your life shines forth the tranquility of God as he was asleep on the boat in the midst of a storm all around him. When everyone else was out of control, when everyone else was unable to know what was going to happen next, Jesus was asleep on the boat because he was at peace with his Father, and therefore he had peace in his soul. And when you obtain the peace that God offers, you radiate tranquility, peace, and joy. And then, the inviolability of his promises, the unchangeable promises of God, help me to understand how to respond with certainty. I know that all things work together for good to those who love God, because God said so. I know that I have eternal life based on what God has said. I can respond with certainty because God's promises are unchangeable. Amen. We serve a God who does not lie. He's a truthful God. Therefore, I can trust him explicitly for all that he says. And then, number six, the centrality of his prophecy. That's Matthew chapter 2, verse number 10. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Why? Because prophecy was fulfilled. It was specific. It was pointed. It happened just as the prophet had said, just as Moses had written back in Numbers 24, verse number 17. And therefore, when you rejoice over the centrality of his prophecy, it results in relishing his veracity, that God is a truthful God, that everything he has said about the past came true, therefore everything he says about the future will come true exactly as he stated it. And I can trust him explicitly. And number seven, the last reason you rejoice based on the Christmas narrative is simply this: because of the essentiality of his proclamation. The essentiality of his proclamation. The result is reaching out with urgency. There's nothing greater that brings joy in the heart of a person than being in the service of the King. Nothing. If you have a hard time with joy, it's probably because you're not serving anyone but yourself. We want to serve ourselves. But Christianity is about serving the Lord. And when you want to experience real, true joy, be able to rejoice, is to understand your call from God upon your life to proclaim the gospel of God, to be a representative of the gospel of God. Paul said these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "Now all these things are from God," verse 18, "who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2, verse number 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's what God did. The essentiality of his proclamation. It is absolutely essential that you proclaim the gospel of God. That's the only reason you're still here today, after you were saved. Peter just told you, you're a chosen generation. You're a holy priesthood. You're a people of God's own possession. Well, if that's the case, just take me home to be with the Lord. No. Because you're here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How shall they hear without a preacher? And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by a word concerning the Christ. Romans 10, 17. So the only reason you are still alive today, after you gave your life to Christ, is for that one reason, and that one reason only. It's not to get married. It's not to have kids. It's not to get a job. It's not to get an education. Although all those things are great, that's not why God left you here. Why? Because when you get to heaven, you're not going to be married. When you get to heaven, you're not going to have any kids. When you get to heaven, your education doesn't matter because it doesn't get you there, right? You see, in heaven, those things don't matter. The only thing that matters is Christ and the people you led to the Lord on your journey to heaven. That's what matters. And so when we begin to understand that the Lord left us here after we were saved so that we could tell our children about the Lord, tell our neighbors about the Lord, tell the people we work with about the Lord. That's why God has you specifically in your work environment, specifically in your school, specifically in your neighborhood, because it's those people that need to hear the gospel. So God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. He's made you his ambassador, his representative. He's made you his spokesperson, right? And so when you read in Luke chapter 10 that the Lord gathered the 70 together and sent them out two by two to present the gospel, when they came back, Luke 17, verse number 11, Luke 10, verse number 17, they came back rejoicing. Why? Because they were mightily used by God to proclaim the gospel of God. And that's what God wants for you. That's why you still live today. It's so important to understand this. So the Christmas narrative talks to us about the essentiality of his proclamation and reaching out with urgency, because that's the result. And the narrative is found in Luke chapter 2, the story of the shepherds. When it says these words in Luke 2, verse number 15, "And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing, this word, this reality that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They knew how essential it was to make known the statement that was told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Shepherds, they went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. See that? What is it that instigates this urgency, this reaching out with urgency? If God has entrusted me with his gospel, right? Because it is his truth. What is it that instigates that urgency in my life? Let me give you 7 principles, okay? Number 1, adoration for God. Those who adore God can't speak enough about God. Those who do not adore God really don't talk much about God. But when you truly adore God, you can't wait to say something about him. Notice that the shepherds, they went in haste. They went in a hurry. How do you, as a shepherd, move sheep in a hurry? That's just incomprehensible. Sheep don't move fast. They're very, very slow. Did they leave them behind? Did someone else watch them? How do they get to Bethlehem in a hurry? Now, I have been to Bethlehem. I have seen the shepherd's fields. I know what they're like. I know the journey to Bethlehem. I knew that they had to find it. Was there one grotto? Were there 2 grottos? Were there 3 grottos? Was there only 1 child born in Bethlehem that night? Were there many children born in Bethlehem that night? I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But they had to find the one that was lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. When they did, they couldn't help but make known the statement that was given to them by the angels. They had to reiterate the truth. They had to proclaim that truth. But there was an urgency. Why? Because of their adoration for God. Remember what the Bible says? That there is a foremost commandment, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But the problem with us is that the reason we don't fulfill the final commission, going to all the world and preach the gospel, is because we don't follow the foremost commandment. Because if you follow the foremost commandment, fulfilling the final commission is simple, is easy. Why? Because it flows from a heart that adores God, that just can't wait to tell others about the God who saved you, the God who loves you, the God who by his grace has taken you from the depths of despair into his glorious heaven. That's what you want to do. There's an adoration for God. There's an excitation to be with him. You want to be with him. You want to tell others about him. And they went in haste to see this reality, this word which is spoken to them. They didn't say, "Wow, that's just a great story. I'm glad the Savior's here." Oh, no. They had to make their way to Bethlehem to find the one that was spoken of because they adored the true and living God. How about you? Is there an adoration for God in your life? Do you adore him more than anything or anyone else? See, that's what instigates this urgency to reach out and tell others about Christ. What do you call these? The ABCs of reaching out with urgency. Number 1, an adoration for God. Number 2, a burden for the lost. A burden for the lost. You know, so many times we look at the lost with disdain. You ever notice that? With disgust. Instead of having a burden for the lost. Listen, unsaved people are going to do what unsaved people do. That's just how they operate. They, as Romans 1 says, they have unthinking minds. They have reprobate minds. They can't think straight. So they act the way they do because sin has encompassed them. They're slaves of Satan. What do you expect them to do? Yes, they're going to shoot other people. Yes, they're going to rape, plunder, and kill. Yes, they're going to set off bombs. Yes, that's what they're going to do. And while we might hate all those things, we must have a burden for their lost soul because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. It's unfortunate that we do. We're glad they're dead. We're glad they got what was coming to them. That's not God's attitude. We need to have a burden for the lost. These people are without Christ. They're going to spend an eternity without Christ. And therefore, as an ambassador, as one who proclaims the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, you want to tell them the truth. Show them the way that they might understand the Christ. The words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 36 says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. In other words, send out workers. Send out people to be able to tell them about the impending judgment that's coming. Because judgment's coming. God's going to deal out retribution on those, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, that do not know God and that do not obey the gospel of God. If God's going to do that, there should be a compelling urgency in your life and mine to tell people how they can escape the judgment of God. And so we tell them. Luke 19:10, Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, right? Christ's hardest and harshest condemnation came to religious phonies. Not to adulterers and tax gatherers and sinners, but to religious phonies. People who played at Christianity, played at following Christ. He condemned them because they thought they were going to heaven, but they weren't. But those who were sinners, he had a burden for them. Those who were lost, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. That's why 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Do you have a burden for the lost? An adoration for God, a burden for the lost. Number three, point C, a cleansed and consecrated heart. A cleansed and consecrated heart. The biggest hindrance to you sharing Christ is your own sin. Living in your sin, relishing your sin. Sin poisons joy. And Satan wants to plunder that joy anyway. But when you live in sin, it really is a hindrance to you telling others about Christ. Remember what David said in Psalm 51? So rich, so pure, so true. Psalm 51, he says this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. I'm not going to be able to teach transgressors their ways, your ways. sinners won't be converted to you unless you create in me a clean heart and cleanse my sinful soul. David knew for those 9 months of unconfessed sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 32 talks about how God's hand was heavy upon his life. He drained his couch with tears. Once he confessed his sin and asked the Lord to renew a right spirit within him, he could then teach transgressors the ways of God. A clean and consecrated heart is essential to the urgency of preaching the gospel. The Bible says in Psalm 30, verse number 12, there is a generation of those who are pure in their own eyes, yet have not been washed from their own filthiness. There's a lot of people who believe they've been cleansed. A whole generation of them. Solomon says that. Solomon said that way back in the book of Proverbs. There's a whole generation of people who think they have been cleansed from their filthiness, but yet have not experienced the true washing of the Lord. In other words, there's a lot of pretenders in the pew and even in the pulpit, unfortunately. A lot of pretenders. And it could be that you don't reach out with urgency because you've never been cleansed from your sin. If you've been set free from your sin and set apart unto the Savior, you want to tell other people about Christ. That's what you want to do. Because you want them to be set free from their iniquity. You want them to be set apart unto God for his purposes. That's where the whole consecration comes in. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, that you might be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks of the hope that lies within. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. Consecrate your life to him. If you're not cleansed, you won't do that. And so it's essential that there be a cleansed and consecrated heart that stems from an adoration of God and a burden for the lost. Number four, a desire and a delight to obey the commands of God. If you've been cleansed and your life is consecrated to God, there'll be a desire and a delight to obey the commands of God. Remember 1 John 2, verse number 14, which says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How much clearer can it be stated? The one who says that I've come to know the Lord, I know the Lord, I love the Lord. The one who says that, okay? For many will say on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, did we not do this or that in your name? They will say those things. So John says, for those who say they know the Lord, they love the Lord, and yet do not keep his commandments, they are a liar, and the truth is not in them. God has given us the commands to obey his word, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 1, verse number 8, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, John 20, verse number 21, as the Father sent me, so send I you. God has commanded us to go and to preach the gospel. He wants us to be his representatives. He wants us to be his ambassador. So he commands us to go and do these kinds of things, to make disciples. And if we're not in the process of doing that, we have disobeyed the word of the Lord. There is a desire and a delight to obey the commands of God for those who have been cleansed, those who have a burden for the lost, those who truly adore the true and living God. Christ says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Christianity is not rocket science. It's pretty straightforward and simple, as the Lord states it in the scriptures. And therefore, we need to adhere to what his word says. So, an adoration of God, a burden for the lost, a cleansed and consecrated heart, a desire and a delight to obey God's commands. Number five, an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. Paul would say over in the book of Colossians, the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Set your affections on things above, not on things below. An eternal perspective. You ever notice that we have more of a temporal perspective than an eternal perspective? Think about the goals you have for the new year. You're going to get a gym membership. You're going to lose weight. You're going to get in shape. That is a temporal goal, not an eternal goal. Nothing wrong with getting a gym membership. Nothing wrong with exercising. Nothing wrong with losing weight. That's a great thing, right? But that's not an eternal perspective, right? Paul does tell us that bodily exercise profiteth little. It does profit, just a little, in light of eternity. But discipline and the godliness profits for all things. Not just in this life, but in things to come in the next life. What is your goal for 2025? Maybe you want to get engaged. Maybe you want to get married. Nice goal. Nothing wrong with that. But it has no eternal value. Eternal value is laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, setting your affections on things above. See, one of the things that hinders us, our urgency in sharing Christ, is that we are so earthly focused. We're so earthly minded, we are no heavenly good. We should be so heavenly minded, we are no earthly good. But we are so earthly minded. We have goals about vacations. We have goals about saving money. We have goals about having children. We have goals about getting married. We have goals about getting new jobs. We have goals about education. We have all these earthly temporal goals. But what are your eternal goals? What's your eternal perspective? See, what you're anticipating in the new year tells you a lot about your perspective on life. Is it filled with things of eternity? Are you laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves cannot break in and steal, where moth and dust does not corrupt? That's what God wants us to do. Setting our affection on things above, our minds in the heavenlies, focused on the Lord. An eternal perspective is essential in learning to reach out with urgency. Why? Because you know that eternity weighs in the balance for those you're talking to. Eternity weighs in the balance for your children, right? Eternity weighs in the balance for your husband or for your wife who doesn't know the Lord. And so therefore, you want to have an eternal perspective on where will they spend eternity? What is going to happen after they die? I had a chance to do and participate in the funeral of Joe Hernandez yesterday. And I love funerals. I do. They're just the greatest place. What? That's what Solomon says, right? Better to be in a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Why? Because that is the end of every man. And the living take it to heart. In other words, there's no better place to be in all the world than in the house of mourning, in a funeral. That's the best place to be. Better than Vegas? Better than Tahoe? Better than Hawaii? Fiji? You name it. But see, we don't think that way because we have an earthly perspective, not a heavenly perspective. If you have a heavenly perspective, you know that funerals are the best place to be. So every time there's a funeral, you go. You're there. That's reality. Kids nowadays take these be reals, right? Be real. There's nothing more unreal than be real, right? You take a be real in a funeral. That's real. That's reality. That's reality living, because that's the end of every man. And the living take it to heart. So to be able to preach at a funeral is the highest of all honors. To share with people their eternity weighs in the balance. And they need to understand that they need to know Christ as Lord. Do you have an eternal perspective? I would trust that you do. Number six, we must hurry. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God. 1 Corinthians 4 says it's required of a steward that he be found faithful, right? Solomon says, who can find a faithful man? Many a man proclaims his faithfulness, Proverbs 20, verse number 7, right? Many a man proclaims his faithfulness. He's trustworthy. But who can really find a faithful man? That's what Solomon says. And then, over in Psalm 12, psalmist says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Wow, what a sad verse. Where's the godly man? Where's the faithful man? Right? You see, this is so important. Our faithfulness to God is crucial. Paul said, I was faithful to the fight. I fought the good fight. I was faithful to the faith. I've been faithful all the way to the end, to the finish. And now there's laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness, not just for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. Paul was a faithful man. And God expects his children to be faithful to their calling, but more important, faithful to him. And lastly, the goal of glorifying the name of Christ. The goal to glorify the name of Christ, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Is that your goal? To put Christ on display? What does it mean to glorify Christ? It means that the righteous radiance of your Redeemer is being reflected in and through his redeemed. That's all it means. That the glorious splendor and majesty of our Redeemer is radiating through our lives. We have one goal. Put Christ on display. Put Christ on display. That's it. If you woke up every day saying, today's the day I'm putting Christ on display, no matter in my conversation, in my relationships, in my associations, in my driving, in my shopping, I'm putting Christ on display. For we are to give glory to God, right? Let there be glory in the church, Ephesians 3:21. From generation to generation, let there be glory in the church. Let God be put on display in the church. And the best way to do that is to adopt John the Baptist's lifestyle, where he said, he must increase, I must decrease. John 3, verse number 30. It would be so good if that's what we did. I must decrease. He must increase. Ask yourself this question. Listen, you can answer that question by monitoring your social media, right? Just monitor your social media. Is Christ increasing in your social media, and are you decreasing in your social media? Or are you increasing in your social media because you want everybody to see you and what you're doing and who you are? Or do you want them to see Christ and who he is and what he's done? Right? I know I'm meddling there a little bit, but Social media can get us really out of hand, right? But if you want to monitor your selfishness, just monitor your social media. And go back and see how many pictures there are of you and how much Christ is put on display. He must increase, I must decrease. I want to radiate the righteousness of Christ every day. I want people to see Christ in me. I want people to see Christ in all that I say and all that I do. That's what's important. A goal to glorify the name of Christ, to put him on display. We can so easily forget about all those things. But listen, the only reason the Lord even answers your prayer is so that the Father will be glorified. Right? John 14, 13. Ask anything in my name, and that I will do, that the Father may be glorified. Wow. God never answers prayer to meet your needs. He only answers prayer to glorify the Father. That's it. So your whole life's ambition is to say, how can I put God on display? How can I glorify the name of the Lord? How can he be seen in my life more than I am seen? How can others see Christ in my life, in my family, in my relationships, in my workplace? I must decrease. He must increase. He needs to be seen more than anything or anyone else. And then you'll reach out with urgency. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day and the opportunity you give us to spend a brief moment in your word. I pray, Lord, that you just go before us and use us in a mighty way for your glory. For all of us, Lord, all of us struggle with sin in our own lives and dealing with the real, true nature within. And yet, Lord, your word reminds us over and over again, myself included, that you need to be our goal in life. You are everything. And we need to live as though you're our only thing. And I pray you help us to do that, Lord. So you embark on this new year. May we spend each day rejoicing in the Lord, knowing that our God is sovereign, ruling over all, has a perfect plan for our lives. And we can share the gospel with others. They might come to know Christ as well and experience the cleansing of their soul in light of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.